1 Samuel 21. Chapter 21. Just pick up those threads at the very end of the last chapter. David arose and departed. Jonathan went into the city. Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee? David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and has said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. David answered the priest and said to him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it was sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread. For there was no bread there, but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. David said unto Ahimelech, Is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. The priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is none other save that here. David said, There is none like that. Give it me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish to his servants, Lo, you see, this man is mad! Wherefore then have ye brought him to me, Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Should this fellow come into my house?" David therefore departed thence and escaped. Put the photo on here. Chapter 21 then begins a new section of the book that runs right through to its end and recounts David's experiences now as outlaw, a fugitive hunted by the king, a man without a country. I more or less concluded our study this afternoon in chapter 20 with the comment, whether David appreciated or not, he was not yet ready to be given rule over the Lord's people. His character had yet to be formed, the gold of his faith yet to be refined, and so between him and his being made king of Israel and Judah lay many hard times. That's what we said. David had to learn, as we all have to learn, that God uses difficulties to mold the characters of his saints and to make them better people. Charles Dickens began his Tale of Two Cities with the words, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." And I've got a hunch that David, when he later looked back on these early years, on the years before he came to power as Israel's king, would have described his experiences in much the same way as Dickens described the experiences of people in the time that he wrote about. But I guess he would actually have attacked Dickens' words to the extent that he'd have thrown them into reverse. And David would have said, "It was the worst of times. It was the best of times." For though the years before David began to reign were in one sense the worst of times, they were difficult, often downright dangerous times for David. But they were also the best of times. They were the times when this young man learned to deal with a whole range of adverse circumstances, facing circumstances, situations of great peril at times, uncertainty, rejection, betrayal. But they were times when David had occasion to rely upon God and to treasure his word, which we know because this comes through so clearly from the profound spiritual content of the Psalms he wrote during this period. They were times when David learned obedience, submission to the will of God, learned to wait patiently for God's perfect timing. And I don't know, but perhaps toward the end of his life, David reflected on his many checkered experiences and observed, as I have, that it was not when he was fleeing from Saul, hunted like a partridge on the mountains, that he committed his greatest sins, covetousness, adultery, murder, riding roughshod over at least three of the great commandments, in the order in which he broke them. Number 10, he coveted his neighbor's wife. Number 7, he committed adultery with her. And number 6, he murdered one of the most loyal warriors he ever had, to cover it all up. He didn't do things like that now. Yes, they were undoubtedly the worst of times, but measured differently, in many ways, they were the best of times. Robert Browning Hamilton once wrote, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow. Ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learnt from her when sorrow walked with me, and I guess the day came when David would have signed up to that. Now, the obvious division of our chapter comes at the end of verse 9. There's nothing profound in that. Verses 1 to 9, David is with Ahimelech at Nob. As verse 1 says, then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech. Verses 10 to 15, David is with Achish at Gath. David went to Achish, the king of Gath. So you gather my division has nothing profound about it. And at both Nob and Gath, David resorted to deception to protect himself, at least in part to protect himself on the first instance. In chapter 20, it was Saul who, as Jonathan read it, had shamed David. Verse 34, in my chapter, David shamed himself by his repeated deceptions. Chapter division. I've made five sections out of it. Verses 1 and 2. First section. David the deceiver, Mark 1. His supposed secret mission. And Ahimelech was afraid. The last section, 10 to 15. David the deceiver again. This time his feigned madness. And now it's David's turn. David was afraid. The second section, 3 to 6, I've entitled, Any Food? Under thine hand, bread? Well, in a way, but only some special bread. Verses 8 to 9, the fourth division, Any weapon? Under thine hand, spear or sword? Well, only one very special sword. And the middle bit, verse 7, the villain, a certain man there that day, Doeg. Right, let's get into it then. First section, first verse, then came David to Nob. In the light of the confirmation David has just received from Jonathan about Saul's settled intention to kill him and his motivation, David knew now that he had no option whatever but to save his life by immediate flight. There is no going back. There is no possibility of reconciliation. The curtain has fallen. From now on, he is on his own. It was inevitable, and he could see it, that from now he would be a hunted man whom even the friendship of Prince Jonathan could not protect. He knows he must find, and find quickly, some shelter and haven. Where better, David thought, than outside of Saul's domain altogether? Get out of his reach. And where better then than among Saul's sworn enemies? Saul's long-term enemies, the Philistines. But it was a considerable distance to Philistia. And in the circumstances, David's journey there might not be altogether free from danger. That was an understatement. So in quest, more locally, for some nourishment for his body, some weapons for his protection, and probably some spiritual support and guidance, David made a beeline first for the Lord's tabernacle, then situated at Nob. Indeed, apart from some spiritual interest that Nob held for David, it would be rather difficult to account for his heading there first. Now, the maps were put round earlier, but I know what people are like. Gath was situated 50 miles southwest of Saul's court and fortress at Gibeah. I say that again, southwest from Gibeah, west where David has just left Jonathan. But Nob was situated 2.5 miles southeast of Gibeah. So he's not en route to Philistia. He's actually heading, in one sense, in the opposite direction. Nob is about a mile and a half northeast of Jerusalem, directly south of Gibeah. All that you gather from Isaiah chapter 10 if you follow Sennacherib's march toward Jerusalem, but that's for you to do. There therefore must be some motivation to take David in the opposite direction, more or less, to that where he is really headed. The following facts point to the tabernacle being at Nob, because it doesn't say it was, and I did. Nob was the city of the priests, verse 19. Ahimelech, who was, though not described that way, he was the high priest, was there, along with 84 other priests. We find that in the next chapter. I'm not making it up. And in the next chapter too, we will discover that the slaughter of these 85 good men, these priests at Nob, virtually eliminated, annihilated the then legitimate priesthood. It wiped out the line of priests that had come down from Ithamar through Eli. Both the table of showbread, that is, the table of the bread of the presence, was the high and the high priest's ephod were at Nob. You get that from verses 6 and 9. Now, it's quite clear that Shiloh, the earlier location of the tabernacle, was destroyed. I think the evidence must be that it has already been destroyed. We've already covered this. It was definitely destroyed at some point, because Jeremiah and others make that clear. But the question could be, was it destroyed yet? And I think the circumstantial evidence is yes. And the tabernacle, which had moved through locations at Mizpah and Gilgal, has now been subsequently relocated to Nob. The Ark of the Covenant's not there. The Ark is now situated in the house of Abinadab at Kirjath-Jearim, where it will stay until David brings it up to Jerusalem, by one means or another. It's possible, but not quite certain, that David... Perhaps I'll rephrase that. It's possible, and by no means certain, that David went to Nob to obtain counsel of God by means of that ephod with its Urim and Thummim stones. Now, I'll have a talk when we get to chapter 22. There is a question mark over that, by the way, but let's assume we do chapter 22. I'll then say a little bit about the ephod and its Urim and Thummim stones. Not tonight. Why do I say it's not certain? Well, the facts are very simple. Doeg later claimed that Ahimelech inquired of God on David's behalf. Doeg claimed he had. Ahimelech's response, literally translated to the charge, was, "Have I today begun to inquire of God for him?" That is wonderfully ambiguous. In English, Hebrew, and I guess in probably every translation or language, and can be interpreted as meaning that Ahimelech had most certainly and often inquired of God for David in the past, and had done so again, and what is the fuss? Now, if that is true, if that's the correct understanding of the next chapter, then David went first to Nob, in part at least, and possibly mainly, because it was his practice to go there, to ask counsel of God as circumstances demanded. And would that not have been a very plausible thing for David to do at this point? What am I to do? It's not as straightforward as that, but you need to wait till the next chapter if we do it. If not, you've got to wait to use the CD. But whether that was so or not, whether we've got a consultation here, whether we've got an inquiry of God via the ephod, we have to explain him going there. It's highly likely that David wants to meet with God there once more before he leaves the Lord's land for foreign soil. He does not know how long he will be away. You pick up from his Psalms, time after time, something of his love and affection for God's house, God's dwelling. I've got 26 verse 8 in front of me. I have loved the habitation of thy house, the place where thine honor, that is thy glory, dwelleth. Next Psalm. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. What's that word, inquire there? Sets us an example that I should have a similar passion for God's house today, because God's got a house. If I tarry long, he wrote, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. If you're going to believe it, then God's presence is there. This is God's house. So how do I feel when I go to the assembly? To the local church? This is God's house. Might affect the way I stand, sit, and conduct myself a little bit. So we'd better move on quickly. It's getting a bit warm, really. David later made it clear to Saul that he dreaded the thought of leaving what he called the inheritance of the Lord, and in so doing exposing himself to the temptations of idol worship. Said to Saul in chapter 26, when he just spared his life with the spear, "Men, drive me out from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods." Now, of course they didn't say, go serve other gods. But what he's saying is the practical implications of driving me to a point where I have to leave the land and go to some nation around. The practical implication of that is that I'm being driven to other gods. Now, we should note, perhaps, geographically, before we leave the map, that Nob is just a little to the east of the road that goes down from Gibeah to Bethlehem, where one would expect Saul immediately to head in pursuit. Remember, please, that David has prompted Jonathan to remind Saul that Bethlehem was his home. That's the whole thing. He's going there for the annual feast. So he knows that Saul will... he may forget his dad's name, we've been there, but he will not forget Bethlehem. He's just been reminded that's where David's home is. But Nob wasn't actually on the road. We better get rid of that, I think. And back to this. End of geography lesson. To Ahimelech the priest. He's found no sanctuary with the prophet Samuel. God intervened and sorted Saul out temporarily, but there's no sanctuary with the prophet. There's no safety with the prince either, good man as he is. So David makes his way, initially at least, to the priest, one Ahimelech, who was not a happy man. Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David. Ahimelech knew a lot about David. Who didn't? His name was famous in the nation. What a celebrity was David. Not only did he know that, well, you're the one who slew Goliath the Philistine, verse 9. He knew also, as he discloses later to Saul in the next chapter, that David was indeed Saul's son-in-law. He knew he held a responsible position in Saul's kingdom. He is a man of honor in your house, he told the king. But it seems that he had heard as yet nothing of the latest developments, nothing of Saul's recent attempts on David's life, or he wouldn't have touched him with a barge pole. But he seems not to have known that. But on the other hand, David's unexpected, unheralded arrival, with neither escort nor attendants, it unnerved him, alarmed him. Now, some time before, as we discovered, the elders of Bethlehem went white when Samuel came, because, for the precise reason, they did not know why he had come. And Ahimelech, similarly not knowing why David had come, was also afraid and asked what were in effect two fairly obvious questions. I suppose it would have been the questions we would have asked. Why art thou alone and no man with thee? Now those two questions seem to be saying the same thing, but not quite. And David chose, for his own reasons, to answer them separately. Now, quite obviously, Ahimelech's no fool. David had been appointed the captain, King James, the chief, over 1,000. Whether literally 1,000 or not doesn't matter. If David is coming in official capacity, then... And I guess that David, whether he'd inquired of God there before or not, David had probably visited Nob many times in his official capacity. It was not far, was it, from Gibeah? Sorry, the map's gone. You can't answer. But he had no doubt many times been there before. But as the head of a military unit or even units, he should... That was nothing personal, by the way. He should at least have had some of his men with him, Ahimelech thought. Now David, though he approached Ahimelech alone, or it seems alone, there's an ambiguity here, but let's for the moment take it that he did go alone. He also had young men that accompanied him from Gibeah. And one interpretation is they were stationed nearby. Verse 2. And therefore David intended to meet up with them again soon. Now we know that David's not making this up about the men because we've got the highest possible authority for it. I listened to the words of Jesus. Have ye not read, yes Lord I have actually, what David did, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave also to them that were with him. Presumably a little later. That's a quote from Luke 6. So the three loaves are not for David. They are for him and them that were with him. What young men are these? I don't know. Presumably friends, associates of David from the royal court, who are now prepared in the circumstances, and who can blame them, to walk out on Saul, forsake the court, and join David. It's a risky business. But things weren't too happy at court either, especially if you're in sight of a spear. But these men, I guess, were subsumed later into the famous 400 and latterly the 600. Verse 2. The king has commanded me a business and said to me, let no man know anything of the business. There's no getting away from it. He deliberately deceived Ahimelech, and we are not told why. On the one hand, his motive may have been entirely selfish, self-preservation, protect himself. Because frankly, if Ahimelech's sympathies had lain with Saul, or if Ahimelech feared Saul sufficiently, he could easily have betrayed David to Saul if you told him the truth. But on the other hand, David may have answered, as he did, for Ahimelech's sake. Perhaps David reasoned that if he did not disclose to Ahimelech the real reason for his coming, namely that he was fleeing hot foot from Saul, then Ahimelech would be protected, not implicated in his actions. So that if his short stay at Nob ever becomes public knowledge and Saul gets a whiff of it, then Ahimelech can honestly claim that he knew nothing about David's renegade status, which in fact he was able to claim in all honesty in chapter 22. So David's fabricated story may have been an attempt to protect Ahimelech, but if it was, as we will find in the next chapter, it failed, and failed abysmally. The king has commanded me a business. I've got a wild imagination, and I just do wonder whether David's reference to the king may have been deliberately ambiguous. I wonder, did David have in mind, not Saul, but a greater king? You say, boy, you have got a vivid imagination. It's just that I am aware that in his later history, he will deliberately use ambiguous expressions to deceive people. He did it twice with Achish, king of Gath, if I understand the text correctly. The beginning of chapter 28, the Philistines gather themselves to fight with Israel. Quote, it was the lead-in to Gilboa. Achish said to David, this is now before the Philistine lords got to him, know assuredly thou wilt go with me to battle, thou and thy men. David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. What a wonderfully ambiguous response. Achish took it at face value. He's on my side. He's really going to make a mark. David may well have meant, I wouldn't turn your back in the fight if I were you. And in chapter 29, when the Philistines' lords have got at Achish and David's being sent home, which was a good thing in many ways, at least for his wives. It's a long story, forget it. David said to Achish, what hast thou found in thy servant that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Now, of course, Achish thinks I'm his lord the king. And he's saying, why can't I come and fight against your enemies, against Israel? Well, if you believe that, you don't believe what I believe. I've no idea, I've no question whose side David would have been on in the fray. So he is quite capable, clever man. He was good with words. Remember, that's what the young man from Bethlehem area said to Saul. He can speak well. Well, David seems to have this facility with language to say something which you can take in one of two ways. I don't know, I'm probably making it up. Never mind. But it's just not impossible that David did pacify his conscience with the knowledge that in one sense, at least, if you stretch it, Malcolm, what he said was true. But whatever David said to himself, what he said to Ahimelech was clearly intended to deceive him, and in the only sense in which Ahimelech could have understood it, it was a lie. One of the scholars put it very, very succinctly. This was deception at its best and a lie at its worst. That's true enough. And David proceeded to elaborate on that lie by attributing false words to the king himself. We were reminded in the open session of our responsibility to honor the king. Do you honor the king by putting words in his mouth that he had not said nor would have? You said to me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I have commanded thee. So the king, according to David's story, had sent him out on a top secret mission. Shh. Which he was not at liberty to disclose, even to Ahimelech. By telling Ahimelech that he was not, in fact, though appeared to be, alone, that he'd hidden his men secretly nearby, then David may have been hoping that all this cloak and dagger stuff would just add weight to his story. You find this sad? Sad that a man who recently had fearlessly tackled a Philistine champion and middleman single-handed should now fear to speak the truth to Israel's high priest. Do you find it strange? Perhaps we shouldn't find it strange. Will not an Elijah, recently returned from victory over 850 false prophets at Carmel, flee before the threat of a wicked woman? Will not Peter, who will unsheath his sword against enormous odds in Gethsemane, quail before the question from one of the maids of the high priest? I shudder. I wonder what I would have done. Would I have done the same or worse in circumstances like those men faced? I have a nasty idea. David would come to greatly regret the consequences of his actions and his deceit. The end of the next chapter, David said to Abiathar, "I knew it that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house." If he could have rerun the video, he would not have gone to Nob, but he'd gone. Verse 3, "What is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand." Will you rerun the tape for me a minute, please? I said 3 loaves just now. I meant 5, of course. David follows up his answer to Ahimelech's first question with a request. A modest request, I suggest. 5 loaves. You remember that David had been asked by his father to take 10 loaves to feed his 3 brothers in the valley of Elah. "Take now thy brethren an ephod of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to thy brethren." And our Lord, no less, once spoke of 3 loaves being more than adequate, but enough, but needed to feed just one unexpected visitor who didn't come till midnight. "Which of you shall have a friend, shall go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. A friend of mine in his journeys come to me. I have nothing to set before him.'" People have big appetites, Henry. And yet David conserves his request. He's got his young men out there. "Give me 5 loaves. Verse 4. "There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread," common bread just signifying ordinary bread, "as opposed to that which had been specially sanctified and dedicated for some sacred purpose." Here, the hallowed bread, referring to the show bread, the bread of the presence of the tabernacle. Now, there's no point me telling you the story. You know it as well as I do. Priests walk into first compartment, holy place. They see a table overlaid with gold on their right, the north side, opposite the golden lampstand. It's made of acacia wood. It's overlaid with gold, 3 foot long, 18 inches wide. Good grief. 2 feet, 3 inches high. I don't know what it looked like. I know what the table of showbread looked like in Herod's restructured temple, because Titus's arch in Rome has depicted it on one of its panels, but I don't know whether it was quite looking like that. I have no way of knowing. I only know what the biblical data is. And on this particular table, there were 12 loaves or cakes of showbread, fine flour, sprinkled lightly with frankincense, 2 rows, 6 each. Packed, I hope, with typical significance, pointing us to high things indeed. A table, emblem of fellowship. Loaves, probably picturing our Lord Jesus as the food of heaven, the one on whom God feeds. consistently fine flour, nothing coarse or inferior allowed. Isn't he perfect in every way? He's all the glory of Emmanuel's land and a thousand things more. No leaven in these loaves. You can put them in the loaves of Pentecost, but you're not putting them in here. Flour ground in a mill, baked in a fierce and quick oven. Did not he pass through the mill of suffering, the fierce oven of Calvary? Priests feeding on those 12 loaves of showbread after the time they were in the tabernacle. 12. Representing, presumably, 12 tribes. One loaf for each tribe. Andrew Bonner put it this way once. For each name on his breastplate, the high priest has a full supply. Every loaf, same size, same weight. He is sufficient for every one of his people. But the showbread was always to be fresh. And so, once a week, the bread is replaced, and the priests are authorized to scoff the old bread. It shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. Leviticus 24. Malcolm says, that must mean that the Lord wants my fellowship with him, my time in his presence, to be fresh. He doesn't want to be put off with potato peelings. He doesn't want to be given stale, moldy worship. Now, I need to qualify this. It can be misunderstood. I do not mean that we are not at liberty to repeat ourselves in his presence. That is not necessarily stale worship. I've got four living creatures in Revelation 4. Curious mixture of cherubim and seraphim together. And I've got four living creatures who cease not day and night to say, holy, holy, holy. You say that's boring. Is it boring to worship God day and night? And they say the same things. And I believe it's as fresh in a million years' time as it was at the beginning. It never grew stale. Incidentally, let me go on a tangent a minute. Have you ever noticed that John always talks about day and night and Paul always talks about night and day? You can always tell who wrote something by the way they put things. See, these writers have their own idiosyncrasies. Nothing to do with David. Let's get back to David. Now, the verse doesn't specifically state, that is Leviticus 24, that the priests only were ever to eat the showbread. But it did establish, that is Leviticus 24, that the bread was something set apart, holy, and was not to be distributed, used, or eaten casually or widely. Now, in the circumstances, and Ahimelech knows enough about David to know that you just can't dismiss the man, he is prepared to share with David the old showbread, which has been taken from before the Lord in order for fresh, hot bread to be put in its place. In other words, Ahimelech's hallowed bread is about to become David's daily bread. He needs it every day, and it's about to become that. Now, Ahimelech had got something right, that human need is more important than the observance of ritual and ceremony. He'd got that bit right. That if you work your way backwards from Leviticus 24 and you stop five chapters back, you will find spelt out God's law of love. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear a grudge against the children of thy people. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now, I'm sure most of you are already doing it, but it's probably impossible to tackle this without some reference, at least, to the New Testament and to the occasion when our Lord refers back into this. So let's stop for a minute. Disciples criticized for eating corn on the Sabbath day. Violation of the tradition of the elders. violation of current rabbinical teaching that had laid down that even to take the corn and to rub it in your fingers was a work. And we all know what we don't do on the Sabbath. But the obvious point established by my Lord when vindicating the actions of Ahimelech and David in 1 Samuel 21 was clearly that human need takes priority over ceremonial law. It's a principle that I suppose we'd all observe in practice. If I can just sort of get off the Bible for a moment onto an illustration. You walk past a house and it is on fire. You stop, you run up to the front door, you bang it, you thump it, you ring the bell, you get no response, you look through the window and there's someone lying on the floor. What do? You kick the door in, you drag the unconscious person to safety. Now, breaking into someone else's house is a criminal offense. But the law will not prosecute you. Why not? Because you saved someone's life. There's a higher law. And the priest was right to preserve David's life, even at the expense of what may have been a ceremonial law. But I do note, please, that God had not actually said, under no circumstances, with no exceptions, only priests are to eat the old showbread. He'd not actually said that. Our Lord drew his opponent's attention to the fact that it was David who ate of the hallowed bread. And yet David was not one of the priests. Well, why then did our Lord, or the critics of our Lord's disciples, the Pharisees, why hadn't they found fault with David? Well, part of the answer the Lord suggests is that who you are makes all the difference. They didn't complain at David eating of the sacred bread simply because he was David. He was to become king of Israel, and all that put the whole matter in a different light. The same held true in their eyes in the case of the temple priests. Yes, undoubtedly they worked on the Sabbath, but you don't condemn them for doing that because they were priests. Who you are makes a tremendous difference. So one of the reasons why our Lord does not feel obliged to conform to their rules concerning the Sabbath was because of who he was. He was the authoritative Lord of the Sabbath. He was God's Messiah, one appointed by God to rule, not just over Israel, though that, but universally as king. And so if David could eat sacred bread because of who he was, if the priests could break the Sabbath because of who they were, then surely he and his followers, if they were hungry, and they were, which is what David and his men were, surely they are free to eat on the Sabbath because of who he was. Now it might be, can't prove it, but it might be that the case of David and Ahimelech, which our Lord cited, may have been more directly relevant to the context of Matthew 12, which is one of the accounts, than first meets the eye. We look at our chapter, verse 6, implies that this incident actually took place on the Sabbath day, when the consecrated bread was being renewed and replaced with a fresh supply. That's what the law said. Every Sabbath, he, the high priest, shall set it in order before the Lord continually. Now, in support of the theory that this incident here took place on the Sabbath, is the fact that Ahimelech still had available for David loaves that had come off the table. And had it been any other day, I can see no conceivable reason why the priests could not have prepared some fresh, ordinary bread for David to use. But if it was the Sabbath, they were shut in. Now, if that is true, and the Bible doesn't say it, but it is a construction, if that is true, then both the precedents which Jesus cited, David eating showbread, priests working in temple, both of them have to do with seemingly unlawful actions on the Sabbath day. You wouldn't normally engage Jesus of Nazareth in argument, if you could avoid it. Not a good idea. If the young men have kept themselves at least from women. If David's men had recently had sexual relations with women, that would have rendered them ceremonially unclean, so said the law. That had held true from the beginning of the nation's history. You remember, before the law was given, Moses went down from the mount to the people, sanctified the people, they washed their clothes. He said to the people, "Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. God's coming, so don't have any relations with your wives." That's Exodus chapter 19. So Ahimelech rules perfectly sensibly. If they are ceremonially unclean, then they are temporarily unfit to partake of what is, in a sense, still hallowed bread. David assures him, verse 5, "Women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out." Now, David may have been extremely clever here in introducing gratuitously the time note, 3 days, because if subsequently Ahimelech did come into contact with somebody with just a little knowledge of what was going on at Saul's court, this would have fitted perfectly the time that David had been absent. 3 days would also account for David being hungry and the young men with him. The vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. What does that mean? Well, frankly, you've guessed. I don't know. To my mind, the two most plausible interpretations, let's go through it, all right? And we'll have a shot at both of them. But I am not being dogmatic. The first expression, "the vessels of the young men are holy." I think you're in one of two camps, really. The vessels could refer to the scrips or utensils into which the young men would put the bread later. David accepted that if those vessels had been for any reason rendered ceremonially unclean, then they would have had the effect of defiling the bread. It was one of the sort of things that happened, that you do not make something holy by touching it, but you do defile something by touching it. It's one of the prophets who let you in on that. But never mind. David assures Ahimelech, right, that though their journey hasn't been for some specifically religious purpose, these vessels, utensils if you like, were free from defilement. Like if, for instance, a vessel had come in touch with human or animal blood, it would have been unclean. David assures Ahimelech, no, hasn't happened, and so the vessels are fit to carry the hallowed bread. That's one. Number two, the vessels might just refer to the bodies of the young men. In which case, David is simply reinforcing the point that he's already made, that the young men have been kept from women for several days. I'm in the first camp there. I think the two most plausible interpretations of the second expression are as follows, because this is a real nightmare. The bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. Number one, that though Ahimelech's action in giving the bread to David and his men may in itself, as an action, be profane or common, in that the bread is now no longer devoted to any sacred purpose, such as feeding God's priests, that action, though profane in itself, will be sanctified by Ahimelech in that he has, as high priest, the authority to sanction it in the exceptional circumstances. Or, the other, that the showbread is, in a sense, already common. It is now effectively already ordinary bread, because other fresh bread has been substituted for it on the table of showbread, and the religious use of the old bread now over. And you might just like to note, those of you who carry a King James Bible, the marginal suggestion, especially when this day there is other sanctified in the vessel. The idea being that this is no longer the bread of the presence. It has ceased to be that. It has now been replaced by something else. Well, that's all I know. Whatever the actual details, David is clearly concerned to assure Ahimelech that there is no ceremonial impediment to stop him giving the old showbread to David. Verse 6, he did it. The priest gave him hallowed bread. I've got a note here which I ignore for now. I'm sure someone will pick up on it in the discussion time why Mark in his gospel said it was Abiathar. But we'll come to that later on, or we're not going to finish the chapter. So that's the first section. It's the first two sections on my division, but it's the first part of the chapter. And then you come to verse 7. And as you read it, you can almost hear the mood music change. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day. His name, Doeg, an Edomite. And the reader's attention is diverted just for a brief moment from what's going on between these two men to one spectator. And even if you didn't have any knowledge of the sequel, the horrendous sequel of chapter 22, the words of the servants of Saul, an Edomite, are enough to make you wince. Ahimelech, whether completely or not, I'm not sure, but Ahimelech, having accepted to all intent and purpose David's version of how things stood between him and Saul, would see no cause for alarm in the presence of one of Saul's chief officers. Why should he? But David? David, who knows that his story has been one pack of lies from start to finish, does. As soon as David spotted Doeg, the red light began to flash. The presence of Doeg boded only ill. He admitted to Abiathar after the Nob massacre, "I knew it that day. When Doeg, the Edomite, was there, he would surely tell Saul." He had that kind of premonition. It was a reasonable one. Might remember that a certain prophet once had a premonition as well. Being told to go and to preach to a certain city, "O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." David and Jonah could put two and two together. Never mind. Detained before the Lord, it says. Now, obviously, this man is required for some reason to remain in the sanctuary, some religious obligation. Now, it's just possible, we don't know, it's only speculation, that Doeg, a descendant of Esau, is seeking admission to Israel as a proselyte. It was perfectly admissible for Edomite children in the third generation. "Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. The children that are begotten shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation." The rules are very different for Moabites. David's great-grandmother was a notable exception. Maybe Doeg was there in connection with a vow. Maybe it had something to do with ceremonial purification. We're not told, and we don't know, and I don't care. What I know, all I need to know, is that he was there that day. That's the language, isn't it? Was there that day. What were the chances of Doeg being there on that day? Is it an instance of what some have called the devil's providence? Well, I'm not sure about that. Ultimately, it is the Most High who rules. And in his own time, he will bring about the fulfillment of his word to Eli, back in chapters 2 and 3, and he will overrule Doeg's wickedness to largely do it. But for that, we need to wait till the next chapter. He was chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. Official rank, overseer of Saul's herdsmen, possibly shepherds. It's the same word used to describe David as a keeper of his father's sheep. Maybe Doeg had come over to Saul during Saul's wars with Edom back in chapter 14. We don't know. We do know that he's done very well for himself. He's risen. And if he came in one of those wars, he's risen quickly to a position of considerable importance in a predominantly pastoral society. He's got a good job. And we gather from the psalm that David wrote about him later that he was a very rich man. He was a man of great wealth. David says in Psalm 52, written about Doeg, "This is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches." He's a man of some importance, which becomes critical in the role he plays in the next chapter. Verses 8 and 9. Any weapon. Verse 8. Is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? Perhaps Doeg's presence there just underlined in David's mind how defenseless he was. He would need protection as well as provision. So he craves a second favor. Now his wide-ranging request, spear or sword, indicates that David was unaware that Goliath's sword was currently then at Nob. I don't know what had happened in the interval. Either the Philistine sword had not been deposited along with the rest of his armor in David's tent, or David has simply lost track of what had happened to it. I don't know. Is there not here under thine hand? Is mirrored by the following statement, I have not taken either sword or weapons in my hand, literally. In other words, David hopes that Ahimelech has to hand what he doesn't. That's what he's saying. The king's business required haste. Considering what the king's business really was at that moment, trying to kill him, he wasn't joking. Saul's present business required David to make haste, though not in the way in which he meant Ahimelech to understand it. The priest, verse 9, said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here." The priesthood had no need for weapon. There was only one sword on the premises, the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And I suppose the language, "whom thou slewest," was acknowledging that David had every right to take it. Wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod, hung in a secure place in the tabernacle, I guess as a memorial and trophy of the great victory which God had given to Israel through David. There is none like that. Give it to me. When speaking of that sword, Ahimelech had said, "If thou wilt take that, there is none other save that here." David's response, "There is none like that." As far as he's concerned, there was nothing he could have been given better than that. Now, quite clearly, as we've observed before, Goliath's sword was not of the monstrous proportions of his other armor and weaponry. But neither was it just any sword. I would guess it was made of the finest iron, as perfect a sword as any Philistine blacksmith could ever make or temper. Can you imagine any blacksmith venturing to offer some piece of substandard workmanship to a 10-foot mountain of muscle? He'd have been an idiot and a dead one. David, I don't doubt, was right. There is none like that. It was no ordinary sword. I guess there wasn't a better sword in the ancient world. Yet, I know of another sword, so to speak, that is better. Living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, referring, of course, to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with that sword in mind, then I will say with David, there is none like that. Give it to me. I cannot help wondering what thoughts raced through David's mind when he first gripped the hilt of Goliath's sword. I guess it went more than saying to himself, this is a mighty fine weapon, this is a well-made weapon. I'm guessing, can't prove it, but I suspect in that moment the memories flooded back. He'd held that sword once before. Memories of what? Of how it had been Goliath for the chop. Of how he had brought down the mighty Philistine champion, not with lies and half-truths, but a bold confidence in the living God, the Lord of hosts, a calm trust which gave him the courage to do what he knew to be right and leave the consequences with God. Then why, O David, must you flee to the land of God's enemies? Because that's the last section of the chapter. Verse 10 and 11, David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Achish, king of Gath. In the title of Psalm 34, written about this time, that is concerning this time, Achish is called the Abimelech. Abimelech meaning the divine king is my father. It was a Philistine royal title. It was not his name. It was like Pharaoh and Caesar and all the others. His name is Achish. His office is the Abimelech. Now, David may well have traveled this road to Gath before. After he defeated Goliath, Israel pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them even to Gath, we read. So it's at least possible that David was part of the conquering forces that day. He might have been a young man, and in normal circumstances they wouldn't have dreamt of letting him go with them. But given what he'd done, who's going to say you can't come? But if he'd been there, if he'd done that journey, things have changed now. This time he approaches Gath as a frightened refugee seeking asylum. Where? Seek shelter in Gath, of all places? To head anywhere in the land of the Philistines, Israel's enemies, would have been bad enough. But Gath, this is the very city from which Goliath had come. No doubt, apart from the likely presence there in Gath of Goliath's own family, some of whom were mighty big lads, Goliath had been a great hero there once. Local boy makes good and all that. Surely Gath should have been quite literally the last place on earth where David would head. The more so, given that he was carrying the very sword with which he'd severed the local boy's head. We don't know how long it's been since David's exploit in the Valley of Elah. Might have been several years. So do we think that he hoped the Philistines wouldn't recognize him? What a joke. For so much of that intervening period, David has maintained a very high profile in Israel's conflict with the Philistines. Leave aside for a moment, just for a moment, that foreskins incident, which had been a national disgrace to the Philistines and which they would never forget. In the last recorded conflict between Israel and the Philistines, David had led Israel and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. We were there just this afternoon. And I guess that David would have been as conspicuous in the court of Achish as Saddam Hussein would have been a few years ago in the Pentagon. Everybody would have recognized him. Then why go there? It seems that the city of Gath was a very convenient, attractive place of refuge for any fleeing Israelites. David himself actually will head there later on in one of his pits of despondency and weak faith. Later again, two of the servants of Shimei will flee there from their master. This is the fellow who was shotting insults and stones at David on one case and was very fortunate to get away with his life, albeit short term. And this is what it says in 1 Kings 2. At the end of 3 years, two of the servants of Shimei ran away to Achish, son of Machah, king of Gath. They told Shimei, "Thy servants be in Gath." It's obviously a place where you went if you were looking for refuge from Israel. I think it's wonderful, wonderful to contrast the crossing of the Kidron by Shimei's servants, which is what the Bible says, with the crossing of the Kidron by this man's descendant and son. Shimei's servants fled over the brook Kidron to escape from bondage, actually. My Lord didn't flee over the brook Kidron. He went over the brook Kidron. He was not fleeing. He was going to meet and confront his foes, and by way of suffering and death to set me free from bondage. But David's unsavory reputation in Gath of all places must have outweighed, surely, any advantages that you could perceive by way of convenience. The fact it was a nice place to go, that would not have swung it. Perhaps he deliberately chose to change his address to Gath because he knew he would be recognized. Did he pin his hopes on being welcomed by the Philistines as a defector? Would they not hail Israel's most famous general's defection to them as a notable triumph? Receive him, wine him, dine him. Well, if that was his hope, he was badly disappointed because he was soon clapped in irons. It was death row for David. The servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land?" As you would expect, he was instantly recognized. The king of the land. The royal title the Philistines gave him is not actually as surprising as it might first appear. Technically, of course, goes without saying, Saul is still king and will be for some time yet. But David's exploits have thrown Saul into the shade, in Philistia as well as in Israel. It had been David, not Saul, who ventured down into the valley to do battle with that indestructible champion. It had been David, not Saul, who had slain Goliath, celebrated by the famous song that they all knew by heart. It had been David, not Saul, who subsequently distinguished himself in the continuing hostilities between the two nations to the Philistines. While Saul may still officially retain the title king of the land, it is David who is already effectively that, and his receiving that formal title in their eyes is only a matter of time. The Philistines of Gath understood David's destiny better than Saul did, and better at this moment than David did. In one sense, they have become the Lord's prophets, if you like, to confirm the word through another of his prophets concerning David, "I have provided me a king." It's John 11 in advance. Remember Caiaphas speaking beyond himself, prophesying that Jesus should die for that nation. We haven't time to stop. But no doubt, oh, that's very nice. Nice that they recognize that he is, in effect, king of the land. But as far as poor David's concerned, at that moment, coming from whom it did and where it did, that title had a rather nasty, ominous ring about it. Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, "Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And clearly that song and dance which the women in Israel had made about David following the victory at Elah was public knowledge in Gath. Even the officials in the court of Achish know the lyrics of that popular ditty. What was it that occasioned that song, Achish? Why, only the spectacular, altogether unexpected. Don't you remember Achish's defeat, which we suffered? Pray, Achish, who were the 10,000s who this legendary David was responsible for slaying? Who? Philistines, that's who. Ask their widows. Verse 12, David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath, and had every reason to be afraid. To me, it is perfectly clear he was immediately arrested. Now, that's the implication of verse 13. In their hands. And confirmed by the title of Psalm 56, which speaks of the occasion, I quote, when the Philistines took him, seized him, caught hold of him. It's the word used about Samson, when the Philistines took Samson to put out his eyes. Well, what a nasty predicament to be in now, fleeing from Saul to Achish, out of the frying pan, right into the fire. It's a misuse of the language, but in biblical language, if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, but I explained in a previous session, that's not what it means. What can you do? What would you have done? There were only two things David could do, and he did them both. My chapter speaks of one, and two of the Psalms speak of the other. We're going to have to start with a chapter. Verse 13, he changed his behavior before them. He feigned himself mad in their hands. Literally, he changed his taste. Funny language, Hebrew, really. He was acting as if he'd lost the power to distinguish between objects. Do you know, it was a brilliant idea to pretend to be mentally ill. And that for three reasons. First, it was entirely consistent with his surprising presence at Gath. Surely the Philistines must have wondered about his sanity when he turned up there of all places. Would anybody with David's military record have presented himself in Gath if he was in his right mind? So David's performance fits in extremely well with this earlier act of madness, as they must have judged it. They probably couldn't believe their eyes any more than Goliath could believe his when he saw this stripling approach him in the valley. Second, David had spent many hours at close quarters with Saul, at times when Saul was troubled by that spirit of distress. David had had every opportunity to witness at first hand the symptoms of madness and frenzy during Saul's many outbursts. So he probably felt he was well placed at having a go at counterfeiting those very symptoms. And third, and maybe most important, he was well aware of the reverence, in inverted commas, which the Philistines, along with all other nations in the ancient Near East, had for mad people. Because insanity was believed to be an affliction of the gods, and imbeciles were therefore not to be harmed. That was partly because of a sort of charitable view, they've already suffered enough, but mainly because, having lost their reason, they were thought to be open to supernatural influences and so were treated as taboo and sacred. And when you think of some of the practices of religious fervor from some of the religious personnel as you go through the Bible, you can see why they can connect these two things, madness with some contact with God. You think of the antics of the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, cutting themselves with their knives and lancets, crying out and the rest. Got in front of me an incident in 2 Kings chapter 9. It's a long incident, so I can't go through it. But Elisha tells one of the children of the prophets to go and do a certain thing, and he does it. And afterwards, when he's finished and fled, and Jehu, to whom he had gone, comes out, one of the servants says, "Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee?" You know, and they were associating the sort of hyper-religious activity with madness. Jeremiah 29, there's a reference there. words to Shemaiah, every man that is mad and makes himself a prophet should be put in prison and in the stocks. Now, David knew all that, and David knew that if his theatrics were sufficiently convincing, he would be safe. If he can get himself certified, he's safe. And he was no fool when he decided to act the madman. Yes, it means having to humiliate himself before Achish and his officials, but better be disgraced than dead. So he scrabbled on the doors of the gate. Now, it's not too clear which gate. Hebrew word is used very frequently for the gate of a city. It's used in chapter 17 for the gates of Ekron. Now, I note that previously, back down the track a bit, Samson took the doors of the gate, same expression, the doors of the gate from Gaza, one of the Philistine five principal cities, and carried them off. Now, there's someone in this room who accused me earlier today of once walking off with the gates of a brother in Cardiff, and it wasn't true, and I've straightened the record, and it's now on the CD. I had nothing to do with Les's gates being stolen one night. Samson couldn't have pleaded innocent. He'd walked off with the gates of Gaza. David is no Samson. He doesn't have the strength. He doesn't have the opportunity to walk off with their doors, but he does have the opportunity to scribble or scratch on them. And he let his spittle fall down on his beard. And this saliva on the beard act was especially convincing, because in the ancient Near East, any indignity to the beard was an intolerable insult. You just remember the time in 2 Samuel 10, David, Hanan, when Hanan's father Nahash dies, David sends his messengers to console, commiserate with him, and the princes of the children of Ammon said to Hanan, their king, do you think David's honoring your father? Is he sending comforters? He sent his servants to search out the city and to spy it and overthrow it. And Hanan took David's servants and shaved off one half of their beards. You can see from my hands what else they did. And sent them away. When they told it to David, he sent to greet them, to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. He said, tarry at Jerusalem till your beards be grown, and then return. Only a man who was not right in his head would dream of doing something that adversely affected his own beard. It was successful, but it's unspeakably sad. You look at God's anointed king with spittle running down his beard. I wonder if David thought back on that. When he later wrote in Psalm 133, and it was David, of the precious anointing oil which had once run down the beard of another anointed man, God's high priest, Aaron. What a contrast. Verse 14, Achish said to his servants, lo, ye see, the man is mad. So David's debut as an actor was a great success. All this nonsense graffiti and messy beard stuff has Achish completely fooled. And I guess, tapping the side of his head, the king of Gath declared him certifiable. Wherefore have you brought him to me? What do you think this is? He's saying to them. A mental asylum? Verse 15. Have I need of madmen that you've brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? You know, it's a good thing Achish didn't have an authorized version. He didn't, by the way. It didn't go back that far. And it's a jolly good thing he didn't. Brought this fellow to play the madman. You might have guessed it was all an act, but anyway, he didn't. The Hebrew doesn't mean playing anything. It means to show madness or be a madman. And then, with, I guess, not a little humor, Achish declared that he had more than enough madmen around him already. I've already got my quota, he says. I can do without another one, thank you very much. And it was his way of saying, I do not wish to see this man again. So David, having received the left boot of fellowship from Achish, ran out of town. Achish drove him away. He went. Authorized, he departed, and I guess he went fast, and he escaped to the cave of Dullam. No doubt a much relieved David headed back toward the land of Israel that day. But I know that David was more than relieved. And this is desperately important because when I was back on verse 12, you might remember that, was a few days ago, I think, we noted there were two things that David could do when they seized him. And he did them both, I said. And 1 Samuel 12:13 told us about the one. And I said it was left to two psalms to tell us about the other. The other thing was by far the sanest thing David could do in these circumstances, or indeed in any circumstances. He prayed. There were two psalms, 56 and 34. You say you've got a funny way of counting in the United Kingdom. There is a reason for putting them in that order, but Psalms 56 and 34 give us an insight, an invaluable insight into this man's inner feelings and exercises of heart at that time. Both psalms, I don't doubt, were written a bit further down the track, and they look at it at different points in time. Psalm 56 largely expresses his feelings in his hour of danger. Psalm 34 expresses his feelings when he's been delivered from that danger. Now, you will notice, if you study carefully, that the two stages are pinpointed by the titles of the two psalms. Psalm 56 focuses exclusively on the time when the Philistines took him in Gath. That is, when he was in their hands. Psalm 34 focuses not only on that time when he feigned madness, but I quote, when Abimelech, Achish, drove him away and he departed. In other words, Psalm 34 moves on later to cover right into chapter 22, verse 1, when he escaped. They are two different stages in the event. It's a bit like Psalm 51 and 32. Where in 51 you've got David's acknowledgement of his sin, and in Psalm 32 his joy in having been forgiven the sin that he had acknowledged. And it's exactly the same here. Psalm 56, David pleads with God to save him. Psalm 34, the sky's blue, and he's blessing God that he has saved him. So Psalm 56 articulates his heart's cries, his assertions of trust in God. He is crying out, verse 1, be merciful to me, O God. Man would swallow me up. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Twice in the psalm, same words. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what men can do unto me. Wow. Think about the context. He fled that day for fear of Saul. He was sore afraid of Achish. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Didn't read that in Samuel, but it's true. He wept. He asked God to remember his tears, to preserve them like water in a skin bottle. Every drop treasured by the Lord. Every drop preserved in the memory of God. When I cry to thee, mine enemies shall turn back. This I know, he says, God is for me. That was the key to everything, actually. He proved, as have God's people through the centuries, if God be for us, who can be against it? Well, that's Psalm 56. But then you move on, and Psalm 34 is a song of deliverance. There's no prayer for deliverance. I sought the Lord, he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 4, the angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear him and delivers them. Verse 7, the righteous cry the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. 17, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Verse 19, this poor man cried, he says, the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And that's why I say we've got to get to those psalms just to see that he's not just relieved. The man's heart is open to God in praise and thanksgiving that through this crazy act he'd put on, God had been pleased to answer his prayer. Yeah, he feigned himself mad. It says that. He was doing everything in his power he could to save himself, but David knew it would never on its own make it. There's nothing inconsistent, David would say to us. To go through everything you can to achieve what you want and simultaneously to call out to God in continuing trust, in his case, that he might be saved. So when he gets to writing Psalm 34, presumably in Adullam, he recognizes that though in the event the Lord had chosen to use his own efforts, his own antics, his own tactics, ultimately it was the Lord who had delivered him. And that's why he began that psalm, Psalm 34, with these beautiful words. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Have we no experiences to lead us into songs of deliverance? Poor people. Well, I've gone on a long time. I'm still not on track, just to encourage you. But we've done chapter 21. It was one of the shortest chapters, by the way. I think we ought to have 10 minutes or so, though, open. If anyone needs to use the restroom, please feel free. It's a long chapter, as I say. I've covered an awful lot of ground.
Just, brother, to kind of package up a few thoughts I gleaned from you tonight through the Lord.
Thank you, Randy.
The different people David went to in his adversity, you mentioned in 19:18 of our book, he went to the prophet, where Samuel in those days represented the judicial system. He judged over Israel.
Yeah.
And so sometimes in our adversity, we might go to the judicial system and might find a little bit of help there, but it doesn't solve the problem. Then, as you mentioned in 20, verse 1, he went to the prince, that is Jonathan. And he received some help there, but Jonathan was not able to solve the problem. Sometimes we might even go to the political system with our adversities. And then in 21:1, as you brought out, he went to the priest. There are those who will go to the religious system to find whether their help they can. And then in 21:10, as we just learned, he went to Achish, he went to the Philistine. Picture of going to the world, and it drove him away. And many times we'll go there, but not find a final answer. But as you already quoted part from Psalm 34:6, written at this time, this poor man cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles.
Yep.
The answer is the Lord. Men might give a little pointer, but they cannot solve the problem. And one thing I was thinking of, and I know this was not your point or reason for saying it, but it jogged my mind, was back when you were in Leviticus chapter 24. And I'm going to read the verse on the showbread there. And it said there in verse 9, 24:9, and it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him, etc. Now, it is true that the text did not say nobody else could eat it, but he did say who should eat it. And when the Lord Jesus in Matthew 12 gave his illustration and commentary on this, his reading was, or his word was in verse 4, 12:4 of Matthew, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. So the Lord said it wasn't lawful. So they were doing something, in a sense, not lawful. My point would be this. While it is true the original command did not say not to do it, by telling them what they could do, it conveyed what God didn't want anyone else to do. For instance, if somebody says, I need some money, and I say, take $20 out of my wallet, and they take $100, and I'll say, I didn't say $100. I'll say, well, you didn't say not to. And I simply bring that out because we deal with assembly truth today, people will answer, yes, but God didn't say you couldn't do it another way. And by telling you how to do it, he has conveyed what not to do. And so I just thought that might be good to share. When he tells us what to do, it automatically conveys what we shouldn't be doing.
Thank you. I think it's magnificent. Really, I do. You know, as a point of exposition, I think that comparison you made and the lesson you've learned from it is quite outstanding. Thank you very much.
The Lord.
I'm writing it down.
I must confess that this question might be rather rudimentary, but I've been struggling with something over the course of our time together, and that would be found in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5. It says, "Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." And my struggle is that it seems as if the declaration on David is that the one area of error was with respect to Bathsheba, which certainly it was. But we've been considering different circumstances throughout the passages which we looked at, where, in my view, it seems very clear that David was in sin. I mean, if the second verse of this chapter, which we're considering, David says, "The king hath commanded me a business." Now, you classify that as perhaps he being deceiving, but is it wrong for me to say that David lied there?
No, he lied.
Right?
He lied.
Well, therefore, how is it? My question really is, what is the proper interpretation of 1 Kings 15:5? Is it, because it seems to me, I was thinking about myself, like, I sin many, many times in a day. So, I mean, the idea of this being David's one sin, perhaps it's not a literal. Perhaps I'm not really sure what it's saying, but like, so for instance, David would have spent, like, during his, I guess it's a different dispensation, but, you know, during his time when he had knowledge of the law of the Lord, I mean, he would have broken it many, many times. And I think we're starting to see that. I just don't really, my question is really, what is the proper interpretation of 1 Kings 15:5?
Well, one year we'll do 1 Kings. Okay. The, There were a lot of things in David's life, like the numbering of the people doesn't figure there. And that's a classic, you know, unquestionable error on his part. Even Joab wouldn't have gone with that one. Obviously, let me withdraw that. I take it that the writer of the first book of Kings is singling out the crowning, almost say Goliath sin, of David's life. I can't comment beyond that. I wouldn't have written it naturally the way it's written. There's a hand up there. Are you offering an explanation, brother? Please. We're very grateful to you, sir.
Yeah, wait until I'm done. 1 Samuel 16, interesting. There, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will I mourn for Saul? Or how long will you mourn for Saul? Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And then Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." And it goes on that he followed that and obeyed that. But I guess here I see a couple things. One is he's presenting the truth that he's going to sacrifice, but yet it's a deception. And it's what the Lord told him to do. But it was for the greater cause that he would appoint David king. In that thought, I guess what I was thinking going through this, that I'm presuming that David knew that he would be appointed king. And so in my mind, I'm thinking I can see a reasonable explanation that he would present to Ahimelech that he was sent by the king, making himself the king. Knowing that he was going to be king soon, he was anointed for that by Samuel. So presenting a truth, yet a deception. And then if you pull that with the other references of Luke 6 and Matthew 12, where there's not really a condemnation,
of the eating the showbread. That's kind of the conclusion I came to.
But I think we're left with the big question that, and Henry's got three answers to it, so we're all right. That we are left with the big question, really, that 1 Kings seems to give David a clear copybook, completely except for the incident of Bathsheba. And if we took the numbering of Israel as perhaps the outstanding example where God declared it a great sin, then we have to explain why the writer of 1 Kings 15, under the Spirit of God, said he turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah. And I don't think we can hide under the he commanded him bit, because he didn't command him anything about Bathsheba or Uriah. So it presumably means that anything that God had spoken on, any subject like adultery and the rest, that in anything at all, the only thing was the matter of Uriah. So that's where we're left having to explain, really. Larry, you explaining it?
I am offering a partial explanation.
Thank you.
And the partial explanation to Justin's question, to the question of the text, is in the context of the book of Kings. Mm-hmm. You mentioned, I think, somewhere in the early part of our study that the benchmark, David would be a benchmark.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you find that throughout the book of Kings.
Yes.
The benchmark for good, mm-hmm. David. The benchmark for bad, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, caused the people to commit iniquity. The area in which 1 Kings is dealing with is the house of God. And in that area, David never committed sacrilege, never disobeyed in regard to the area of the house of the Lord, which is a key theme to the book of 1 Kings and even 2 Kings. The building of the house of the Lord, the establishment of the house mm-hmm. of the Lord, the maintenance of the house of the Lord. When a king did good and did right in the eyes of the Lord, like David his father, it was always in regard to the house of the Lord. When he did bad, he departed from those things that were established in the house of the Lord. And it's in that context. But that also raises the question then, why include the bit about Uriah the Hittite?
Yeah.
Yes.
We're still left with it.
In other words, it answers part of it, but it still leaves that because, in other words, it's not glossing over everything else David did. It's not justifying the fact that he lied or a whole host of other things that David did. But in the context of this book, when he did write and didn't depart from things, I take it had to be with the house of the Lord.
He wasn't king yet.
I think the upshot is we don't know. But I'll tell you this, some of us at least are going to do all we can to find out.
We began by saying that the Lord said he had provided himself a king. And you yourself went over to Acts 13 and you emphasized the fact of what it meant that he provided himself a king. It was a man who was after God's own heart. Now, I think that at some point we've got to ask ourselves, what is the purpose of all the detail that we're going through? What is the reason why this book is here in the canon of Scripture? And I believe it's for the very purpose of authenticating that David is the messianic line, that David is the choice of God to be the king of Israel, God's choice. And so, in a nation where there was such confusion And again, we see it at the time of the Lord Jesus. The temple, the establishment, all linked with the Saulish thing. And here comes the Lord Jesus, the anointed. And there's a choice here that the Savior and the anointed is rejected by the very nation, by the very establishment of the nation, which is a nation that God himself ordained. And that creates serious difficulties. And so they had to make a choice. If the Lord Jesus was the Savior, and they stuck with the nation and the establishment in the nation, and all that they claimed to have from Moses, well, they would end up condemned, anathema. They rejected God's Savior. And if, in fact, the nation and all that was the establishment was what was of God and ordained of God and still lasting, and they went to the Christ, and he was not the Christ, that would be anathema too. So what I'm saying is, here is David, a man after God's own heart. The contrast is Saul and a nation after fleshly, natural desires, wanting to keep a kingdom, would kill, would maim, would steal, would murder, would destroy the whole house of Ahimelech to keep himself in power. See? And here's a David, a man after God's own heart. God would crown him king. God would make him king. He would leave his whole lot and his whole destiny to the hand of God. And sometimes we look at David and we analyze the fact, well, he misled here, misled there, and we're straining at gnats. Well, we can be swallowing camels in a sense. The point is, this is a man after God's own heart. What was he doing running to Achish? Well, he could have been sitting there using Goliath's sword to kill Saul, to kill Israel, but he wouldn't do it. Why did the Lord Jesus not take the sword? Could I not presently ask my father and he would give me 12 legions of angels? Put the sword away. And they took him and the spit ran down his face. And you know, as another one has said, what did angels think when they looked at the face of the Lord Jesus and saw spit running down his face? And what did he appear to be but a madman? And what did the apostles think of him when he offered no resistance but gave them the very evidence that they needed to nail him to that cross? He was a lunatic. He was insane. No, he wasn't. And neither was David. And David's confidence was in God. And how could he write Psalm 56 all the while he was lying and so far from God? I don't see it. How could he write Psalm 34 if all the while he'd been so far from God? The very Psalms show me that the man was after God's own heart, and he was doing the best he could to be a man after God's own heart. He's only a man, you know. He's not the Lord Jesus. And so I think it's important, at least in my mind, to understand what David is doing. And David is a man after God's own heart. And he has refused the sword. And he's refused natural weapons and treachery to kill his enemy, to crown himself. And he has cast himself wholly on God. And he's doing the absolute best he can to leave himself in the hands of God. He's afraid. Was the Lord Jesus ever afraid? Well, he didn't sin in his fear. But I suggest to you, he was. And though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. And we've been told here that David himself here is, he's being trained. And he's being made fit to one day govern. And in that, I pieced the thing together in my own mind.
I wonder, Justin, if there may be an answer. Right, it's a theory. I ask you, please, just to think about it, okay? I'm going into 2 Samuel 12, right, verse 9. Just ask you to read 2 Samuel 12, verse 9 with me. This is, of course, the Bathsheba incident. This is the follow-up, the sequel from Nathan. This is what God said to David, verse 9. It's only a theory. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, taken his wife to be thy wife. I wonder if there's significance in this, that God is saying, you have broken my commandment. Now, we've already rehearsed the fact that actually he did a very good job of it, because he knocked number 10 down with the coveting, and he'd knocked the adultery 7 down, and he'd knocked 6, the killing, down. But his act of adultery and murder was a despising of the commandment of the Lord. Now, I've just read through quickly the numbering of the people. And although David perceived immediately he had sinned, and he went to God about that, and God gave him the choice, and he took his choice, there is no reference that I can see there to any commandment of the Lord. This was just David gratuitously deciding, wouldn't it be nice to know how many men I've got? You know, whereas it is not a violation of a command. God had never said, thou shalt not number the people. God had said, thou shalt not commit adultery. God had said, thou shalt not kill. David has done that. The language of the Bible is, thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord. Now I read 1 Kings 15:5 again. David did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, there are certain let-out clauses which aren't there. It is all the days of his life. So we can't hide behind, well, it's only covering this period of his life. This is the whole thing. But I do wonder whether that expression, not aside in anything that he commanded, doesn't ride on the back of 2 Samuel 12. And the only time where David publicly, in the way that this affected it, rode roughshod over the commandments was then. In other words, what I'm trying to do is limit his transgression of God's commandments. You know, whether that's the emphasis of 1 Kings 15. Sorry, Marcus is... Sorry, Marcus. Great.
Yeah, I think Numbers chapter 15, I want to read a few verses. Numbers chapter 15, verse 28. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. There's no sacrifice for the one who deliberately, consciously defies the commandment of the Lord, despising the word of the Lord.
Great.
It seems to me that in all the instances that are not recorded in 1 Kings 15, but that we would recognize as sin, David stumbled into it unintentionally, as it were, whereas in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, it was premeditated, willful, conscious disobedience and despising the word of the Lord. That was what made the difference between him and Saul. Saul made a habit, a lifestyle of that conscious heart bent away from the Lord, whereas David's heart was inclined toward the Lord, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, which is why in verse 3 of 1 Kings 15, the point is made comparing the heart of Abijam to the heart of David.
Thank you. And it's supported, isn't it? Because with the numbering of the people, which is a classic, it was met by sacrifice. There was a sacrifice which God accepted and propitiated. Where, you know, so it's not the Numbers 15 category sin, whereas there was no sacrifice, which is what Psalm 51 says. If there was a sacrifice, I'd have offered it. That's it. You got it. Marvelous. Thank you.
What notes are... Do you have notes written on the CD about Psalm 56 and 34?
Not detailed notes, no.
Pretty much the notes that you mentioned during your exposition.
Yeah, there are probably a few end notes stuck on there as well, but I have not done an exposition of the Book of Psalms and the at the same time.
If there's time for another call for a quick opportunity.
1 Samuel 15:11. I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out unto the Lord all night. So just the contrast there, the same conflict.
Something we may be overlooking here is the fact that David was a soldier, and a quick observation by a 20-year veteran, David was a tactician. What he employed was deception, but not the deception that you and I might employ to get our way in a matter or make ourselves appear better than we might actually be. But this was warfare. And what David did in using deception was like a great tactician or a strategist would use to gain an objective, a military objective, so to speak. This was warfare. David, when he approached Goliath, now he was a little stripling, as we've mentioned time and time again. He didn't lumber slowly to Goliath, but beyond your wildest imagination, he ran towards him. What would Goliath think? Here's this little guy running. That, in effect, was a ruse, too. It was a tactic. David's deception, or the words that he was using, was in effect a deception, but to gain a military, so to speak, because this is warfare, an objective. We would look at a military strategist who would, in a sense, make a noise on one hill to lead the enemy in that direction, while all the time lying in wait for him to go into what I'm sure you've heard the term anvil and hammer. Where there would be a leading operation to lead your enemy into a particular location so that he would be on what's called the anvil, so that the hammer would come down on him. Now, we wouldn't say to him, liar, deceiver. We would say, great strategist, great tactician. But here we take David, and because he's employed the same strategy, the same tactic, we say to him, liar, deceiver, repent, sinner. But you see, I think we're missing something there. This is warfare. This is warfare. And I don't think David is lying in the sense that you and I as sinners might lie, but as a general, so to speak, would use a ruse to achieve an objective, a holy objective, I might add.
Sorry, I didn't mean to put abortion, but I... I'm glad I never was facing you when you had a gun, that's all.
This won't be the most popular comment in light of that. I take it David lied.
Me too.
He lied. And I don't take it to be any justification for it.
No.
He lied. I'm not saying I wouldn't do the same thing in his circumstance, frame of mind, etc. But the man lied.
Yes.
And the very Psalms, some of the Psalms, I take it that somebody wrote, if not him, condemn even the using of falsehood. And I don't think we ought to try to
whitewash it, and
make it something it's not. It's not that we don't understand why he did it. It's not that wouldn't say we'd probably do that and worse. But he lied. God condemns lying. I can't justify it.
And it was Psalm 34, actually, which he wrote about, that is, concerning this period, which Peter picks up in his letter. Keep thy tongue from evil, thy lips from speaking guile. The man who wrote that had only just come back from Nob, and he had lied to Ahimelech. You know, and there is no hiding it.
Okay, but I think if we stick to the thought of the direct commandment of God, as we've said.
Yeah.
Did God ever actually, is one of the commandments, you shouldn't lie? Okay, let me read the commandment. It says in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your brother. Did he bear false witness against his brother?
No.
Did he do that?
He lied. He dishonored his parents.
David?
David. Okay, but that was a sin that was accounted to him. Okay. If we're going to stay with the commandments. Right. But I'm saying that the commandment here, the commandment in Exodus, is you shall not bear false witness. Okay, in this condition, in this situation, what's, and I know we're getting kind of picky about it, was he bearing false witness against his brother? Okay, right. Now, the fact of the matter is we know that God condemns lying. And he says, I hate what? Lying lips. You know, and but did he defy a commandment in this situation? And I think, Brother Henry, and your passion is huge, but I think it wasn't about defacing David here. What we're trying to establish in 1 Kings 15, verse 5, is the integrity of the scripture. And that's what's going on right here. This isn't about David, even though David is a big part of it. This is about the integrity of the scripture in our own heart, in our own conscience.
I'm happy. Just so you know the humor, I brought my notes on chapter 22 with me as well.
One thing about the sin with your eye, this will be the sin that David commits, that judgment will come on him before repentance. In other words, God will have to come to him and say, you are the man. Before David will turn back. Whenever he numbered the people, David's heart smites him first. And then the judgment comes. And you don't read in any of these accounts, whether it was lying, whether it was false witness, whatever it was. Any of these accounts, David being unrepentant. To where God had to judge him before, send a prophet to him and say, David, you did it. In this, David did turn aside from the commandment, even in his heart. Even in his heart, not just that he had broken a commandment, but he actually turned aside from the commandment and did not turn back until God came to him in the prophet and said, you're the man.
Can I make a plea that if ever you decide to go through 1 Kings, you get someone else? or you ban Justin. I think really it's time to pack in, really. It was a long session, and we've got a full day tomorrow. Whatever happens tomorrow.
The night's still young, brother. Let's go. Okay.
Brother, may I just mention one thing?
Sir?
It is not uncommon for these studies. We know you're tired, you've labored hard today. But any men that want to stay in the discuss scripture, you feel free to stay in the discuss. Many will want to stay.
And you're not bound, brother.
You're not bound in our
name. Sometimes you stay late.
Okay.
Yeah.
Do you want me to pray, or do we, you know, like?
Yeah, pray, please, please, absolutely.
We go back, Lord, to how all this began this evening. Of the fairest of the fair. The one who, our Emmanuel, who fills Emmanuel's land. That's his glory. And we bless your name for our Lord Jesus Christ, the lovely one. We've picked holes in David, and Father, you know that with all the good points we've been rehearsing, he was a man like ourselves. And there were times when he got it wrong. And we've often thought of the bones that he felt broken in his repentance over Uriah, what it meant to him, what it cost him. But we give thanks for somebody who never needed to repent. Amen. He did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. Blessed Lord, towers over them all. We have great men of faith in your word, Father. We learn from them. But even the greatest failed, and often failed in their strongest points, just like us. But we give thanks as one we can look to. And it was said, he shall not fail. And he hasn't failed in any department or any context ever. Whether we see him in a home and a carpenter's shop in Nazareth, whether we see him healing, as we thought, in the open session, healing vast companies, distinguishing demon possession from lunacy, and all the rest, whether with the shadow of the cross over his path, he did not fail. Peter couldn't turn him aside. The devil couldn't stop him. Didn't fail on the cross when he took my sins. It is finished. We just wonder, Father, what that did to heaven when that cry penetrated the courts on high. It is finished. It is finished. The Lamb foreknown, it is finished. All over. We've thought about David prevailing. We bless you for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David who prevailed. He has every right to take the book and unloose its seals, one day to visit judgments on this world that we cannot imagine, that'll make tidal waves in the Indian Ocean as nothing, and the death rate wouldn't even be noticed in those days. Terrible days ahead of this planet, but one day beneath his feet, everything, absolutely everything. We praise your name for the glories, the manifold glories of the Lord Jesus, whether we see him healing the lad of a man at a mount of a foot at the foot of a mountain, or whether we see him on a cross or we see him on the throne. Think of that comment of Isaiah, the glorious Lord. And one day to present to himself a glorious church, and I'm going to be there. Can't take it in, Father. So we just rejoice. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. I'm not going to look at any crown or anything else, just to see his face, just to be there by his grace, bought with his blood, to look at his wounds and say, these brought me here. There's nothing I can see anywhere to remind me I sinned except the wounds that put my sins away forever, sank them into the sea, blotted them out of your memory. It's great, Father, we could stay here. We were just saying about it getting late, but in your presence we could go on and on, because you've given us a Savior who is so big, so wonderful. We give thanks for your Holy Spirit that takes his things and makes them real to us. Once we saw no beauty, now he is altogether lovely. In his works, in his words, in his person. And one day we're going to be conformed to his image. What more can we ask? I'm going to be like he is. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We praise you this evening.